You would turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. We'll be continuing our series of studies in Revelation 2 and 3 this morning. Appreciate Kevin reading that for us and preparing our minds to engage in this study. I appreciate very much James choosing those songs to lead us in and the thought that he placed into those. And very thankful that we've been here to worship our God. And the manner in which we've worshiped him, we are thankful that you are all here, especially our visitors, as we've been mentioning. We're always excited to see you, thankful that you came to be with us and encourage us, and more importantly, give attention to your God. And we hope that you've been benefited by this time of worship and edified and encouraged. You've certainly edified and encouraged us as you've engaged in worship with us. We'll be in Revelation 3. As we had read just a moment ago, we live in an age that is unique, an age of social media, and there are some good things about that, and there's a whole lot of bad things too. I think one of the bad things, one of the negative things, I mean, we were positive at the 9 o'clock hour, so I guess I'll start off negative here. One of the bad things about social media is that it has exponentially increased superficiality among people in our society. There's always been superficial people. There's always been vain people. But especially today with social media, there are so many superficial people. What they do in using social media as a vehicle for this is they work so hard to build a reputation among their peers, but also even among strangers, and that reputation is seen all the time on a daily basis online, and it reflects very little reality. It's superficial. There are people who will go places and do things and be around people simply for the sake of being able to make a post and be seen. And oftentimes, an occasion is completely wasted if there's not been a post that is made about it. And certainly there are Christians who are guilty of this as well. This environment, it can produce and certainly does produce shallow individuals. They are very interesting in their appearance. They might even appear to be virtuous people. But it's just the surface. It's just a facade. Many exert great energy to build a reputation among their peers and strangers that is just superficial, artificial, instead of living their lives with deep purpose and that reputation just developing organically as a byproduct. Isn't that sad? I want to seem to be something instead of actually being something, and people might notice, but I'm, instead of pursuing reality and truth and substance, I just want people to think that I might be a certain way. Reputation. For such people, they might have someone say, your reputation precedes you. I've seen you. I saw that post. I've heard about you. But in reality, it doesn't just precede them, it exceeds them. In other words, it's not real. Reputations can be true and reputations can be false. And reputations may precede us, but if it's not substantive, it's just surface level, it's superficial, it's vain, it's fake, it's artificial, then our reputation goes further than who we actually are portrayed to be. And it was no different for the church in Sardis. They had a reputation which preceded them, and Christ tells them that it actually exceeds who they actually are. You're not who people think that you are. You're not the church people see. What the majority have thought about them was not true. He tells them these things. Verse 1 says, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Long ago, the Lord told one of his servants, Samuel, an important truth about himself as he sent Samuel on a mission to anoint one after his own heart. Among the household of Jesse, he told Samuel, the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We've got to learn from the church of Sardis about the difference between reputation merely among men and reality. God knows. God knows what people say about us, good or bad, but God knows who we actually are, good or bad. The only reputation we should be pursuing as a church is a good reputation before God, who looks at the heart. As he's done in Revelation 3 with the church in Sardis and that letter addressed to them, Christ starts out about himself. He talks about himself. He tells them these things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And I think what we've been able to see is a lot of these, save for one that is mentioned in the next letter to Philadelphia, something is added. A lot of these are already mentioned in the vision of the Son of Man in chapter 1. And it tells us a lot about what his nature is, but also about what he's doing and what he's going to do in these letters to the churches and what he's doing among the governments of the world, but also among his own people. For example, in chapter 2 with Ephesus, he holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the golden lampstands. And he knows something about them because he's walking among them. He's intimately associated with them. And he knows them so well. And he knows that they've done a lot of good, but they've left their first love. He talks about Smyrna and a church that is going through so many difficulties and trials and persecutions and tribulations. He knows they're going to go through more. So what does he do? He says, I am the first and the last who is dead and came to life. And so you have some encouragement provided by my identity. And he tells Pergamos, I hold the two-edged sword. I'm going to bring that down on those who are teaching error. And you'll be hurt too if you don't repent. So the list goes on. He identifies himself with purpose. What he says here has so much to do with the problems in Sardis. He says, he who has the seven spirits of God. Over in chapter 1, we read of the connection between that and the Son and the Father. Grace to you in verse 4, and peace from him who is and was and who is to come. Now, that very well could describe the Son, but he'd go on in verse 5 to say, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. And right there in the middle is the other person of the Godhead and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. In chapter 4 in verse 5, in that throne scene of the Father, which we see the Son in chapter 5 as well, it says, before the throne there are the seven lamps of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. You say, well, there's only one Holy Spirit that I read about in the New Testament, and we see seven as a symbolic number throughout Revelation, but also throughout Scripture. It depicts perfection and completion, wholeness. And so this is representing who God is in the person of the Spirit. And he says, and more about that in a moment, but he says, I have the seven spirits of God. In John chapter 15, he would promise his apostles to send the helper when he comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth. What does he have? He has the seven spirits of God. He's got control to send the Spirit. In chapter 16, he develops the idea of what he's going to do. The Spirit, when he comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will speak on not his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said he will take of mine and declare it to you. There's some significance to that here. I want you to notice in chapter 1, as we read in verse 4, he says that these letters, verse 4 in the first part of that, to the seven churches, they are from the one who is and was and who is to come. They're also from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And we see that in the letters themselves. But he also says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Jesus, through the Spirit, is writing to these churches, revealing his will to them. Seven indicating perfection and completeness and fullness. I want you to notice in verse 2, and we'll flesh this out a little more in a moment, but in verse 2, he says, I know your works. In verse 1, verse 2, your works are not perfect before God. They're not whole, they're not complete, but I've got completion. I've got the seven spirits of God. He also says he has the seven stars, and we developed this more in previous lessons, so we won't spend a lot of time on this. But in chapter 1, he speaks about the stars and he reveals the mystery of them. And he says they are the angels of the seven churches. But angelos is a word which simply means a messenger. And so Young's literal translation says they are the messengers of the seven assemblies. And I want you to notice a detail in all of these letters. The beginning he addresses to the angel of the church. But at the end, he says, let those who have ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so there's this distinction between the lampstands and the angels, which are the messengers, not to the churches, mind you, but of the churches. And what I think you have is this function of the lampstand, the function of the church. It's meant to hold God's light and shine it forth, but the message of the church is what they're actually doing, who they actually are. I know what you're ideally supposed to be, your function. I know why you exist, why you were purchased with the blood of Christ, but here's the message I'm hearing, who you actually are, your true character, not as you're portrayed to be. You have a name that you are alive, but who you actually are. I hold it in my hand. I know. But what he's telling Sardis is that reality can match your reputation through Christ who has the seven spirits of God. And so Sardis breaks the mold in these letters. And he doesn't start off with praise after giving his identity. But he starts off with a protest. He'll get to a little bit of praise, but he starts off with a protest. And this is what he says. The ESV says, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Again, their reputation may precede them, but Jesus is saying it exceeds who you actually are. It's not real. That's not who you actually are. You are dead. What others see or think about you doesn't match reality, and it doesn't matter because you're actually dead. But you notice he says in verse 1, he says, I know your works. He doesn't say you're devoid of works altogether. But he doesn't mention any specific works either. And you can imagine some of the things that they might have been involved in. I see what you're doing and what has developed your reputation, like Ephesus had some works. They had great works, but he says, you're missing your first love. You left it behind. Pergamum even had great works. They hold fast to my name and they did not deny my faith. Maybe that's kind of at least a semblance of what Sardis is doing. I know your works. But he tells Pergamum that you are tolerating people who are teaching error. He told Thyatira, you went a step in advance of Pergamum. You're not just tolerating, you've been doing it for such a long time that it's sullied your good name and your works because now you are compromised. There's corruption in your midst. There's immorality and error is not only allowed to be taught, but it's been embraced by some of your people. Sardis had works like these churches. Though theirs aren't specified, he says, I know your works. But when the other churches are addressed, I know your works, but there's something that you have or that I have against you. He tells Sardis, I know your works, but you're not sick, you're dead. I know your works, you're dead. What's the problem? I want you to notice he says, I know your works, but then he picks up on the works in verse 2 and he says this, I have not found your works perfect before God. So you piece those together. I know your works, you're dead, because your works aren't perfect before God. Your works aren't perfect before God. They're not complete before God. You notice that there's words that we often just kind of say and we just skip over them, take them for granted. There's a great deal of significance in that. I know your name that you're alive, or I know your works, that you have a name that you're alive. Among who? Because I see you're dead. So I know your works, and I know you're dead, but you do have a reputation. And you have a reputation that you're alive. Before who? Before men. What about as you stand before God? That's all that matters. And brethren, that's all that matters for us. What are other congregations saying about us? What's the community saying about us? What will we say about us? It doesn't matter. What would God say? We're standing before Him. What does He see? What does He see? In Colossians chapter 3 in verse 22, bondservants are addressed. And he says that you need to not serve with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. You remember in Matthew 6 that Jesus addresses this idea of men pleasing. that you just want to do your charitable deeds, your righteousnesses to be seen of men, but those people have their reward. You ought to be looking for God's reward. And then remember what Paul said in Galatians 1, I'm not going to apologize for my gospel. In fact, if I come and preach a different gospel, maybe I decide that it's too uncomfortable for you, and so I'll draw back on it. Let him be accursed, even me. He says, because I don't seek to please men. If I sought to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But that's who Sardis is. Are they bondservants of Christ? Are they a church of Christ? Theoretically, at least the way it seems to some, and Christ says, no, you're men pleasers. And he says, it's because I have not found your works complete, the ESV says, in the sight of God. So here's the problem. It's not that they don't have works. It's that their works are incomplete. They're not fulfilled. They're imperfect. It's the Greek word plerao. It means to fulfill, to complete, to carry out to the full as well as to fill. Vine says it means to make full, to fill to the full. In the passive voice, it means to be filled or to be made full, and that's kind of the idea here. Your works are there, but they're not made full. In other words, they're a shell of their former selves. He doesn't say they never have been full, but he's saying as they stand right now, they're not. Notice what he says in verse 3, remember how you have received and heard. We'll get to that, but he says, remember the past? Well, right now, you have a name that you're alive, but actually you're dead. Why? Because you have works, but they're not filled. They're empty. There are two Greek words related to each other. Plerao is the verb, so that's what he uses here. Your works are not filled. They're not completed. They're not perfected. But what should they be filled with? Well, there's a noun, pleroma, fullness. They should be filled with fullness. And so hold on to this thought, because that doesn't sound like it helps us very much, but I assure you there's something to be said here. Go over to Ephesians, the first chapter, a verse that we're very familiar with, and I want you to notice he uses both words, the verb and the noun, understanding that both are related, and of course the verb is used in Revelation 3. Your works are not completed, they're not fulfilled, they're not filled. Well, in Ephesians 1 and verse 22, he explains to the church in Ephesus, he put all things under his feet, that's Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now here they come, which is his body, the fullness, pleroma, of him who fills all in all, plerao. So the church is his fullness, but he is the active filler of the church. What is he filling the church with? He's filling the church with his fullness so that they can be his fullness. We're trying to develop this. Notice in chapter 3, of Ephesians, he says in verse 19 that we need to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Why? That you may be filled, there it is again, with the fullness of God. You've got to be filled. I know your works, they're not filled with anything. They're a shell. But they need to be filled. What do they need to be filled with? The fullness of God. That's our goal. That's our purpose. What does that mean? Notice in chapter 4, in verse 13, he speaks about the edification of the church. He says, Christ left some gifts till we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness. There's the substance. That's the noun. The fullness of Christ. And so you've got filled with the fullness. The church is ideally the fullness of Christ as his body, but he's got to fill them. I can't be the fullness of God without being filled by God, who is the filler. What am I filled with? His fullness, the fullness of God, chapter 3, verse 19, the fullness of Christ, chapter 4, and verse 13. Whatever could that mean? Over in Colossians, we have some more of that language. Again, as we studied in our adult Bible class with singing, we compared some verses there in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. They're parallel passages, they're parallel epistles. So you're going to see a lot of the same language in Colossians as you did in Ephesians. So notice in Colossians 1 and verse 19, after speaking and demonstrating the preeminence of Christ, he says this. Colossians 1:19, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Now, when we get to verse 20, it's on the foundation of verse 19. The reason it pleased the Father that all the fullness should be found in him is so that what verse 20 says could happen. And by him, who is the fullness, to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The reason we can be reconciled to God is because in him is the fullness. What's the fullness? Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The reason why the man, Jesus Christ, could reconcile sinners to the eternal Father is because he's not just a man. He's not just the man. He's the mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2 says. The man, Christ Jesus, but he's not just the man. The reason he can reconcile sinful men back to a perfect and holy God, who is Spirit, John 4, 24, is that in him dwells the fullness of divinity. That's what Godhead means. He is fully God and he's fully man. He's fully God and he's fully man. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. Notice back in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John speaks about this because it says that the word that he would address in verse 14 was in the beginning with God and was God. And so he is God. And then it says in verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So you have God, his fullness. What is there lacking in that? In the beginning, eternal. Not only with God, but was God, creator God. Light and life. And he says that fullness of God became flesh. And notice verse 16. Now we're connecting it back to Revelation 3. What's wrong with their works? They're not filled with fullness. They're just empty. What does that mean? What fullness are we needing to be filled with? The fullness of God, the fullness of Christ, the fullness of deity. We're going to flesh it out, but notice in verse 16, after he says that he is God in the flesh, of his fullness we have received, and grace for grace. And it connects back with Colossians 1 as well. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So you've got grace and truth in him, not the law of Moses. It foreshadowed the full grace and truth and the fullness of Christ that we have received, John writes, as a Christian after Christ's ascension, looking back on his initial reception of that fullness. How can you be reconciled to God? Through his grace and truth, through the fullness of Christ. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness, what fullness? The fullness of divinity, the fullness of God would dwell, so that the God-man could reconcile those created in God's image who decided to follow Satan back to himself. Now I want you to go back to Colossians chapter 2, and I want you to notice that he does say that he has the fullness of God, that it pleased the Father, that in him the fullness should dwell, that it's the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and what does he say in verse 10? You are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Now, if we back up a couple of steps to the first chapter, we're going to start seeing some language that's related to it that further gives us the concept. What does it mean to be filled with the fullness of God and therefore to be completed? Isn't that the word of Revelation 3? What's wrong with your works? They're not complete. How do I become complete? In him who has completion, who has fullness. Well, look at chapter 1 and verse 27 of Colossians. Speaking of the Gentiles ultimately, and Paul's ministry, he says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. You see the similarity of language? Christ in you, but you are perfect in Christ. We are the fullness of him who fills all in Ephesians chapter 1. But it tells us in Colossians that he is the fullness and we're complete in him. And it's because it's relationship language. It's fellowship language. Who are we having fellowship with? Chapter 1 and verse 20. We're having fellowship with the Father. How? Through the Son, who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You're complete in Him. And what it means is to be filled with the fullness of God through Christ. What it looks like is that He is in me, but I am in Him. That's relationship. It's fellowship. This is the way Paul put it in Galatians 2 and in verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And it develops the idea, the concept further, because he's not contradicting himself. It is no longer I who live, but the life I live. It's speaking about relationship, surrender, submission, total control through free will of Christ over my life. The reason I do what I'm doing, Paul is saying, the reason I left the synagogue, I came out of the camp to suffer outside the city, the reason I did that is not because of my wisdom, it's not a guess, it's not a blind leap in the dark, it's because I'm surrendering my all in fidelity to Jesus. Everything Paul ever did before and after his encounter with Christ on the road and his immersion into him, everything is void and empty. You see that? Void and empty, not complete, a shell of itself. If it is not driven, motivated, filled with the relationship he has with his master. I think that's what's happening in Sardis. You're very active. Remember the church in Thessalonica. He said, look, you know, we were forced out because of the suffering. We wish we could have stayed with you. Before we could ever even tell someone about you, when we left Thessalonica, they were telling us about you. Your reputation precedes you. He tells Thessalonica, it's true, and I want you to abound in it. He's telling Sardis, look, I don't have to go far to hear about you. And when I do go far, I still hear about you. You have a name that you're alive. You are a reputation among the people. But I know the truth. You're actually dead. Your works are void. They're meaningless. I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. What would that maybe look like? Empty works, devoid of substance, not filled with the fullness which is from God through Christ in relation to Him. So you might be singing a song. Is that a work? Is that activity? If someone comes into our assembly this morning and the song leader's up here singing a solo and he's saying, come on, church, let's sing, and nobody opens their mouths, they're not going to think, what a righteous, loving, praising group. They're going to think that's a dead church. They come in and everyone's singing. That church is alive. Not necessarily. Because we could be singing the song, but not making melody in our hearts. I know your works, but they're not complete. We could be praying without the legitimate ability to say amen. Our amens are hollow because we don't even know what was said, or at least we don't believe it. We could be eating the bread and drinking the cup, but not discerning the Lord's body. We could be giving of our means, but not first giving ourselves to the Lord. You see that? We could open the door for a frail old lady at the supermarket in reluctance because I'm running out of time. And the only reason I'm doing this is because someone I know is right there. And if they see me just shirk that opportunity, they're going to think very small of me. I'm not doing it because I'm serving God in doing that. I'm going to provide a meal for the sick brother in my church because someone said it to me and now I feel like I'm obligated. But I hate doing it. I'm going to come to the assembly because I know if I don't, somebody's going to be on my back. If we were in a vacuum, would we still be serving God? If things were awful, would we still be serving God? And why? What leads a person, what leads a church to serve God and despite the persecution, trials, and tribulations? What leads a person to not do something that would bring pleasure and no one's around to see it? What leads a person to decide not to do that? Why did Joseph flee? when Potiphar's wife, in an empty house, tried to seduce him. Why? It's because he loved his God. It's because he's surrendered all to him. It's because the number one relationship he lived for, he sought to grow, he sought to be faithful to, was that with his God. And if it's not for that reason, then it doesn't really matter. It's just an empty shell. Look over at Matthew, the 10th chapter. We talked about Galatians 2 and verse 20. Why does he do it? Why does he live the life that he lives? Because he's been crucified with Christ. It's not Paul's life anymore. I've surrendered it to Christ. Look at Matthew 10 in the limited commission. He's encouraging the disciples. And then he speaks about how people may or may not receive them and what that would amount to. He says in verse 40 of chapter 10 in Matthew, "He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. And he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you that he shall by no means lose his reward." Now, "in the name of" is very important, obviously. We kind of discussed that as well before. The name represents all that a person is, not just the authority. Do all in the name of the Lord. Yes, his authority, but also everything that is true about him. And so when he says that you have been received, and then therefore they received me, and he extends that to receiving a prophet in the name of, it's because he's a prophet. I'm not receiving him because I know him. I'm not receiving him because society says I should put him up in my house. I'm not receiving him because someone's watching. I'm receiving him is because he's doing the Lord's work, and I want to be a part of that. I'm receiving a righteous man because he's righteous. He's in relationship with Christ. So Matthew 25, I know that as I serve him, I'm serving the Lord. I am giving a cup of cold water to this little one who's in need of it because he's a disciple of Jesus. What makes a cup of cold water significant? A lot of us will go to a restaurant after this service and we'll say, "I'd like a drink of water." And the waitress will bring it out and it won't mean much. What makes a cup of cold water significant? I'm giving it to that person because they're a disciple of the Lord and they need help. And so there's motivation behind it. There's something that drives the work, but there's also a goal to the work. And it's not just to quench a person's thirst. It's not just to put a person up who doesn't have a place to stay. It's to serve God. It's to help others serve God. And that's what he's telling Sardis. You are doing a lot. You're assembling on the first day of the week. You're serving people in your community. You're serving people in your church. But it's just completely devoid of substance. They're not completed works. They're works for the sake of works. It's meaningless. You can't do that very long without getting to the next level that Christ protests. How long would it take? I don't know, but it will inevitably happen for someone to just be doing without any substance, without any meaning. It's just empty, void, uncompleted, unfulfilled works that are divorced from a relationship with Christ. Inevitably, a person living like that, it's not long before they just either stop doing the works, period, and then start dabbling in evil, inherently evil works. Notice in chapter 3, he says this in verse 4, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments." The implication is the majority of you have defiled your garments. In chapter 19, he'll tell us what the garments represent. In chapter 19 of Revelation, in verse 8, he says, "To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So their works, that's their garments. What they're doing, how they're living, that's their clothing. It's no wonder why the scripture tells us to be clothed with Christ. That's what he was telling us in Galatians 2 and verse 20. Though he doesn't use garment language there, he uses it in Romans 13. It's our activity, it's our life. But if those are devoid of relationship, they're not just going to be hollow. Eventually they're going to collapse. They will be no more, and they'll be replaced with completely filthy deeds. And all you've done before is tarnished. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says this of the children of Israel: we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Now, Calvinists will tell us that what he means is even when you obey God legitimately, you do what he said, even if it's hard, and you do it because you love him and you're devoted to him, that Christ looks at that and it's just filthiness because you're totally depraved. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. Look at the context, Isaiah 64 and verse 6. We all are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Why are the good things they might be doing like filthy rags before God? Because they are frauds. They're not faithful. And so all the righteousness is tainted. Not only are their works not perfect or complete, but they are tainted by immorality. And there's no wonder that a person who appears to be righteous could be such a filthy, unrighteous person, such a filthy, unrighteous church. It's because there's no substance to what they're doing. There's a void that begs to be filled. And when it's not filled with the fullness of God, it's filled with evil. It's filled with sin. There's an example of this over in Zechariah chapter 3 with the priesthood that is addressed, and there is prophecy about a restoration and a removal of sin. I want you to notice some of the language, garment language. Zechariah 3 and verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Joshua is a priest and he's standing for the rest of the priesthood. He's clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes, representing now he's righteous through forgiveness, and what he does won't be tainted with sin. Notice what he says in verse 6. The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. What's going on? Why would he tell you if you do these things? Because you weren't doing them. You were doing the opposite. You were still serving as a priest. You were offering sacrifices. You were leading the worship. You were teaching the people. But you weren't upholding justice. You weren't keeping my commandments. You weren't judging appropriately. Now your sin is taken away, and your service as a priest isn't tainted. I'll be accepting of it. Because your lives and how you're leading the people is not in contrast, in conflict to that spiritual service, but it's in harmony, in agreement with it. If we have works that are unfulfilled and complete and perfect in that sense, has nothing to do with our relationship with Christ. Maybe it's because mommy and daddy raised me this way, and why would I change now? Or any other thing, it's just void. It's not too long before you fall deep into sin. So what's the prescription he gives? This is what he says over in Revelation chapter 3, which is implicit in all of these letters, but it's specified here. He says there in verse 3, or verse 2, he says, be watchful, strengthen the things which remain. And then he says there in verse 3, remember how you have received and heard, hold fast. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Be watchful, or else he's going to come unexpectedly. Expect him and live like you expect him to come in judgment. Be watchful. How? Notice what he says there in verse 2. Be watchful and do something. Strengthen. You remember the apostles in Acts, the first chapter, how they stood and watched Jesus ascend into the clouds, and he was gone out of their sight. They were just standing up, gazing into the heavens. And the angel said, what are you doing? Just gazing above. In other words, get to work. How do you watch for him? You get to work. In 2 Peter 3 in verse 10, this is what he says. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? It's coming when you don't expect it, or when you don't, well, it's coming at a time you don't know. You'll expect it. But the way you expect it, the way you watch for it, the way you're ready for it is by working, by conduct. So he says this, strengthen the things which remain. What things remain in Sardis? What things remain? You notice he says, I know your works. There's something there. And what he doesn't say is just stop doing it. Stop doing it. You know, in Malachi, he says, who is it that's going to shut the doors? Because you're offering up tainted offerings. He doesn't say that to them. He doesn't say stop it. He doesn't say shut the doors. He says strengthen what remains. What might remain? Well, their works. They're there, but they're not perfect before God. He doesn't say stop them, abandon them. He says strengthen them, fill them with God's fullness. Mean it, live it, be filled with it. Don't stop singing. Start making melody in your heart to the Lord. Don't stop praying, but truly offer up your heart to God. Don't stop taking the Lord's Supper. Start thinking about your Savior's death. Don't stop giving. Start giving yourself, and then giving bountifully and cheerfully. How do we strengthen the empty shell of what remains? This is what Jesus says about it in John 15 and verse 5, speaking about being the vine and us the branches and bearing fruit. He says, I am that vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Can I be kind without being a Christian? Can I be hospitable without being a Christian? Can I express deep affection without being a Christian? The answer to all of that is yes. But it doesn't mean anything eternal if it's not as one who's abiding in the vine. It means nothing. It is not fruit to God. It's not a sacrifice to God if it's not in service to him. Christ is the solution. You remember he says, I have the seven spirits. And then back in Ephesians chapter 3, he says in verse 16 in his prayer that he's praying that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Strengthen the things which remain. How does Paul say that we can be strengthened? Through Christ, through his Spirit. Chapter 6 would then give the panoply of God. Things which have to do with the sword of the Spirit. Things that have to do with the Spirit's activity, the Word of God. And he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in who? In the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Strengthen what remains through Christ. He elaborates on that a little bit for us. There in Revelation 3 and verse 3, after saying strengthen those things which remain, he says, remember therefore how you have received and heard. The word how there means in what way? How did you do it? Remember how you received the word of God. Remember how you heard the word of God. And I'm once again reminded of the Thessalonians. It tells us there in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians in verse 5, our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Remember how you received it? Remember how you heard it? Verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord. You remember how you first received it? Remember how you heard it? It wasn't just technically this is true, and so, okay, I'll grant it. I won't argue with you. It was leaving all to follow a person. The God-man, Jesus Christ. You turn from idols to serve the living and true God, verse 9. Chapter 2 and verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. You didn't follow it because Paul was persuasive. You followed it because God was. You didn't follow it because Paul was powerful to save, but Christ was powerful to save. You didn't follow it because Paul's your creator, but because Christ created you. Remember in John 1:16, of his fullness we have received. Remember how you have received and heard. Over there in Ephesians 3, as he builds up to that you may be filled with the fullness of God, he told them what that looks like. He bows his knees to the Father of Jesus. And he prays that he would grant you, verse 16, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's relationship. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, it's relationship with the one who is love. You may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge. To what end? That you may be filled with the fullness of God. It can't just be empty. It can't be rote. It can't just be for the sake of doing it. It's got to be because you've surrendered all fully and truly, and you are in relationship with your God. That is what drives it. He says, hold fast to the positive, what you heard and how you heard it. Repent from the negative. Turn away from your sinful deeds, your filthy garments. Turn away from your empty ways. Fill them. Give them meaning and substance. But Christ does praise. But here's the interesting thing with Sardis. This is how bad it has gotten. His praise is not even of the church. His praise is of a remnant. You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. What does he say? Their garments aren't defiled. You have a name, a reputation that your garments are spotless, but I know you're dead. I know they're filthy. It doesn't matter what people are seeing. I see through it. I know who you actually are. But there are some among you that are actually undefiled. And even though people aren't discerning between them and you, it says, one day they shall walk with me in white. They are worthy. In 1 John 3 and verse 2, we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What we look like now does not reflect who we are in Christ. But if we actually are in Christ, he says, you'll walk with me in white garments. Chapter 6 of Matthew, they have their earthly reward. But you don't want that. You want the reward from your Father, and he's going to reward you openly. I'm reminded and comforted by 2 Timothy 2:19. The Lord knows those who are his. That's what he's telling Sardis. And those who are his, they'll be rewarded. They don't need the reputation among men. They've got a reputation before me. But he promises that those who overcome, they'll be clothed in white garments. If you repent and you hold fast, if you overcome by filling your works with substance, by strengthening the things that remain, you abandon the love of reputation among men and pursue the glory of God, you'll be rewarded immensely. I will not blot your name out of my book, but I will confess it before my Father who is in heaven, because you're not just one with a reputation of walking with me, but you're walking with me. And it'll be consummated in the end. Sardis missed the point of their existence. They didn't exist to be seen by men. Christ did not purchase the church of Oakmont with his blood so that people could stand in awe at our charity, at our good deeds, at our piety, at our sanctimonious ways of living. Christ purchased Oakmont with his blood so that we could surrender our entire selves to him in full service and devotion, to offer him sacrificial works filled with devotion to him, relationship to the Lord who bought us, because we are not our own. And he deserves our all. Our reputation among men and other churches, it ultimately is unimportant. Our reputation among men, that we want to be good, certainly it will happen as a byproduct of our reputation with God. But it's also not guaranteed. We may not be the shining example of our community if our community has abandoned the virtues found in Scripture. But we will have a reputation among Christ, and that's what matters. We want to extend an invitation to anyone here this afternoon who has not obeyed the gospel. We want to give you an opportunity to put on Christ in baptism, to walk up, rise up and walk in newness of life, and to devote your life fully to Him. If we can assist you in any spiritual way, we urge you, come forward while we stand and sing.